This morning we want to focus our attention in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and focusing in on verses 20 and 21. We are again this morning looking at utterances from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at these utterances, or some of them, over the past several months now on Sunday mornings. And it seems to me a good thing for us to keep in mind, what did our Lord Jesus Christ actually say about the issues that are brought before us in the Scripture? And it's very important to know what the apostles had to say and the prophets. But supremely, our Lord Jesus Christ is the final word, and he is described as the final word in the opening of Hebrews. You remember the letter to the Hebrews, God who in various ways and at different times spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And even in the Old Testament, you remember way back in Deuteronomy, the Lord had spoken through Moses of a prophet who was going to come. And Moses reminded the people on that occasion that that prophet would be one who simply must be listened to. He is the final word. And yes, it is true that we listen to the apostles, but the apostles were not the supreme authority. They were only teaching what Jesus had taught them to teach. The Old Testament prophets, yes, they are worthy of our attention, but they are only mouthpieces for the higher authority of God. The ultimate authority in the Scripture comes from the lips of Jesus. We believe that he is God manifest in the flesh. We understand from the Scriptures themselves, the Gospels, that while the apostles and the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on his own authority. It is true that he mentions that he spoke the words of God, but the words of God are also his words. You have heard that it was said in old times, but I say unto you, and he is giving there the final divine imprimatur on the truth of God's utterances. And so we've been looking over the past number of weeks and months now at certain things that Jesus has said. And we're coming again this morning to these two verses in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, this is in reply to the disciples' question, why could we not cast out the demon out of this poor boy, the father who came anxious and distressed to Jesus concerning the demonic possession of his son for some considerable time, and expressing itself in severe abnormality of behavior and so on. Why could we not cast him out, said the disciples to Jesus? And his reply is very instructive and inspiring indeed. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for truly I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now I am aware, as those of you with your Greek New Testament in front of you will be aware, that this verse probably is not in your text, and it probably is included in Matthew's Gospel from the Gospel of Mark. But the point is, it is an authentic utterance by Jesus on this occasion, as we know from Mark's Gospel chapter 9, where Mark is recording the same event in his own words. And even the most critical of the commentators and scholars who go into textual criticism at great length, they agree that there is no question that in Mark's account, this is an authentic utterance on Jesus' part on this occasion. And so we are going to include it here this morning, simply because Jesus said this thing on this particular occasion. And so we're looking at these verses 20 and 21, but focusing in particularly on verse number 20. Now, I have taken this text before, way back many years ago, you may or you may not remember, and we're not simply taking the old sermon and brushing off the dust, so to speak. No, we are looking at it from a different angle, and we're coming to this particular utterance because it is of vital importance, because Jesus here is speaking of two of the great issues that arise again and again in the Scripture, and these two issues are among the greatest difficulties that we have in our Christian living, and that is the issue of faith and the issue of prayer, because Christ is here speaking of these two great themes in the verses that we have before us. There are certain topics and themes that crop up again and again in the Scripture with great frequency. And that surely itself is an obvious clue to us that if something is in fact repeatedly brought before our attention, then it must be not only of some importance, it must be of singularly supreme importance. And we do find that in the Scriptures, even a casual reading of the Scripture will bring to our attention the fact that faith seems to play some great part in the biblical scheme of salvation. And prayer seems to be one of the most prominently active ingredients in the life of faith. Over and over again, we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find not only examples of prayer, but we find many exhortations that we should pray. Over and over again, these twin themes are emphasized as being most important. And we're going to look at these issues this morning. And so we're going to look at two main things, basically, as we listen again to the words of Christ. We're going to listen to what he has to say here in a summary form, but nonetheless in a most interesting form, what he has to say about faith. And then he has something to say also about prayer in the sense that he speaks here of removing mountains. What does he mean when he says that if we have faith like a grain of mustard seed, we will be able to speak to the mountains and say to them, be removed and cast away from this place? He is using language that is so graphic and so instructive that it draws our attention immediately to something. We want to know more and learn more about what he is saying to us on this occasion. The occasion, of course, is well known. Jesus has gone up to the mountain with he has been transfigured on the mountain of transfiguration. And they had experienced a great event. And coming down from the mountain, they wanted to remain there in the tabernacles with Jesus. It was good to be there on that mountaintop on that particular occasion. But they came down from the mountain back into the nitty-gritty of a needy world, faced immediately with the issue of a demon-possessed boy and the anxiety of a distraught father who had come to the disciples at the foot of the mountain and requested that they would help him deal with this demonic issue concerning his son, and the disciples were unable to deal with the matter. And when Jesus came, the father came with tears and anxiety. I asked your disciples, they could not deal with it. and Jesus speaks and does what is necessary for the occasion, and the boy is cured from that hour. And Jesus, in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, had reminded the father of this boy. He had reminded them that all things were possible to those who would believe. And the father on that occasion cried out that deep cry of distress, "I do believe, but help thou my unbelief." He was not an unbeliever. But there are occasions in life when faith sometimes does fail, and it simply cannot cope with the issues that we are presented with. Sometimes very suddenly, unexpected issues come before us, and we find that our faith cannot rise to overcome the particular difficulty, and we cannot perhaps even understand the issue that is before us. And yet here Jesus is drawing our attention yet again to faith, the necessity of faith. As he had told the father in Mark's Gospel, all things are possible for those who will only believe. Now this demands our attention. So we're going to speak first of all about faith, and we're going to make some general comments about faith as far as the scripture is concerned. Not only is faith popularly presented to us in the scripture, it is presented to us in such a manner as to be absolutely indispensable. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse number 6, we are told there of how Enoch walked with God, and before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was taken away, and he pleased God. And the Hebrew writer's comment is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is where everything in our spiritual life must begin. Without believing that God is, that God speaks, that God is interested, whatever it is that is required in faith, and faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1, is the substance of things that are hoped for. It is the evidence of things that are not seen. And yet, that is absolutely the fundamental issue. It is as necessary as being born again to see the kingdom of God. It is something you can't see the kingdom in any real dimension. You cannot see it without, first of all, being born all over again. And it's the same in this issue of faith. We can't please God at all, ever at all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There may be many other things that will be displeasing to God about us. But if we have faith in the sense in which the Bible is describing faith, then we have an open door, so to speak, to that, in that measure, to being pleasing and acceptable to God. And the scripture spells this out in practical terms. Faith is not only something that is essential to pleasing God, it is that way that God has ordained by which we will be justified before him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, says Paul in Romans chapter 4, referring to that time, away back in Genesis chapter 15, you remember, when the Lord God took Abraham out and showed him the stars in the sky. Abraham was an old man. His wife was an old woman past the normal motherhood age. And the Lord said to Abraham that out of his loins and through his own wife, he would have a great progeny that would be as multitudinous as the stars in the sky for number. And Abraham actually believed that. He actually took God's word seriously, and he took it personally, and he accepted that what God was saying was accurate, that God was not mocking him, or God was not simply, as it were, tempting him. God was telling him concerning realities on things that were yet to come to pass, because God was going to do it. Isaac was going to be born, and Jacob was going to be born, not as children of the flesh, so to speak, but as children of promise, the birth of those children of Abram was a miraculous kind of thing, because it was through faith that Sarah herself received the ability to conceive and bear the son, the promised child. So faith is that way that God has ordained, not only to please him, but actually to be justified before him and not condemned. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are not justified by hope as such. We are not justified by our love as such. We are justified by faith. Faith is that instrument, as John Calvin puts it. It is the empty hand, it is the empty vessel that receives what God is offering. And we carry nothing away from God except what we can carry away in the empty vessel of faith. Faith doesn't do anything. It doesn't earn anything. It is simply an instrument by which we receive the free gift of mercy and justification and reconciliation that God is offering. And yet when we come to the Bible's teaching on faith, we find that there are different kinds of faith. We find that there is such a thing as weak faith, as well as strong faith, and Jesus has a number of things to say about weak faith. In the 6th chapter, for example, of Matthew's Gospel, you remember how he is encouraging his disciples not to be anxious about the things of this world, to be over anxious about what tomorrow is going to bring, to be anxious over much about what kind of clothing we're going to be wearing or what kind of food we're going to be eating. Don't be anxious about these earthly things. Don't be storing up, as it were, the way that the worldlings store up. Don't be over-concerned about money matters and clothing matters. He says, these are the things that the world, the nations of the earth, these are the things that worldly people are anxious about. And he says, your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. O ye of little faith. In other words, when we are anxious about the things of this world, Jesus is saying that is an indication that there is a sense in which our faith is lacking. Now, weak faith is not unbelief. Weak faith is weak faith, but faith is real faith. And so saving faith can still be a saving, even although it is not fully strong faith. And the disciples here, Jesus speaks of their unbelief. But they are not unbelievers, they are believers. But in the face of this magnitude of a problem that is before them now, they are acting almost, and they are as impotent as though they were unbelievers, because their faith does not rise up to meet the exigencies of this poor man and his poor child. That's what Jesus means, because of your unbelief. But he does recognize that there is such a thing as faith that needs to grow, that faith needs to be instructed, faith needs to rise up always, because faith always has one direction and one dimension. Always faith is directed to God. Faith is that which sees God's hand in our life. It recognizes that whatever comes to pass, even the very hairs of our head, they are numbered. The sparrows that fall to the ground are under God's control, says Jesus. God cares for you more than he cares for the beasts of the field. O ye of little faith, why are you anxious? Can you not accept as a matter of basic fact that God is caring for you? Greater than any other earthly father cares for his children. Jesus uses that illustration. If earthly fathers know how to take care of their children and give them the best in life that they can give, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to his children? Now that is the direction and that is the dimension of faith. Faith is believing that God cares for us. It is believing that God speaks to us. It is believing that God has a hand in the daily affairs of our life. Faith always in the scripture is faith in God, not just in some divine personality unknown, but the named God, the Lord whose name is Jehovah, the God who speaks to us in Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, the living and the true God. That is where faith has its origin and its direction. Faith comes by hearing, says the scripture. It comes by listening to what God says about himself. Romans chapter 10, Paul speaks of the preaching of the gospel and the need for the preaching of the gospel, because how can they possibly believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by paying attention. What does God have to say about himself? And what does God have to say about us and the affairs of our life? That's the way it was in the Old Testament. Some 300 or more times we have this reference made. Listen to the word of the Lord. The problem with Israel very often was it was not listening to the word of the Lord. They were listening to other people. They were listening to false prophets. In the time of Jeremiah, standing or sitting at times in the gates of Jerusalem, preaching, surrounded by false prophets. And Jeremiah was the lone voice. For 40 years he was preaching, and nobody was listening to him. And the prophecy of Jeremiah tells us that the calamity that came upon Judah and the monarchy in Old Testament Israel was because they were not listening to the voice of the Lord. They were not listening to what God was saying. And therefore they could not believe, because they weren't hearing aright. And it's always the same in the scripture. And indeed, not only does the scripture emphasize these things that I'm mentioning, but that the whole of the Bible is written in order that we might become believers. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you remember, at verse number 15. He is speaking to Timothy there and reminding Timothy of his background and his godly upbringing at the knees or the apron strings, we might say, of his godly grandmother and his godly mother, and how Timothy from a child had known the sacred scriptures which were able to make him wise through faith in Christ Jesus. The whole scripture is written with one end in view. God doesn't need the Bible to tell him about the universe and about his creatures, but we need the Bible. We need the Bible to come to believe that there is a great God in heaven who in the beginning made everything, who controls everything, who cares about the world that he has made. This world in which we live, with all its rebellious, tortuous history, is not the devil's world. It is not man's world. It is God's world. And the Bible tells us that God cares for this world, that he has sent his son to be the redeemer and the restorer of this world, and that he has indeed a great purpose for the world. Not that it's going to end in some man-made holocaust with thermonuclear warfare or overpopulation and overpollution and over everything else. No, it will end according to God's program and according to God's plan. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Faith latches on to what is written in the scripture. Always the scripture emphasis is that we believe what is written. The Bible is not simply a message of good advice or moral imperatives here and there or moral examples. It is a divine authoritative revelation of God saying, this is what it is, and this is how it is, this is how it will be, and I require you to believe it and to live in the light of it. This is what the scripture has to say concerning faith. Now, there are many reasons why we have weak faith or strong faith. Not only faith comes by hearing, but faith continues by hearing. And it is no wonder that so many professing believers are rather weak and wayward in their faith, because they're not hearing over much the word of the Lord. They are not listening as frequently as they ought to be listening to the actual preaching of the word. Our confessional standards make it very clear that God has different means of grace, prayer and fellowship and the reading of scripture. But especially the confession reminds us that the means of grace are especially the preaching of the word. There is a peculiar link between the preached word and, in fact, the hearing of faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a famous Scottish divine of a former generation, James Denny. Now, I don't agree with everything that James Denny had to say about the authority or inspiration of Scripture. But he was a great man. He was a very, very godly man. He was a great preacher in his day. And he reminds us of many important truths concerning what is the gospel, what is our understanding of our relationship to the gospel. And James Denny made it very, very clear that he was not interested in a theology that could not be preached. He was only interested in the Christian message as it was presented as a preachable message. And he makes a very pertinent comment on this very issue. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ did not primarily come into the world to preach the gospel. He came into the world in order that there might be a gospel for us to preach. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not preach all that much differently from the prophets of the Old Testament. Yes, he did preach differently, but he was extending and applying and interpreting the preaching of the Old Testament. But what is so significant about our Lord Jesus Christ in coming into the world is not simply that he was a preacher of the gospel, but that in his doings he was actually creating the gospel. He was actually living out the gospel. He was in his sinless life and in his sin-bearing death, in his resurrection, leaving behind him a message that we go and preach. You will be witnesses unto me, he said. And all Christian testimony is nothing more than simply pointing to Jesus. And the only way that we will ever understand and appreciate and apply Jesus in our lives is by believing what he said and did in the days of his flesh. And this is what you find in the apostles, for example. When they went preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip preached Jesus unto the Ethiopian in that desert place. Always it was preaching the person and the work of Jesus. God sent his son. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And now all we need to do in order to receive all the benefits of Jesus and all his benefits, as again the confession puts it, Jesus with all his benefits, is that we believe in him. We simply receive the message that is proclaimed and written in the scripture for our learning, for our benefit, for our salvation. Faith is that indispensable, essential ingredient, which without it we remain forever displeasing to God, and we remain forever outside the realm of his great salvation. There are other things that the scripture says about faith, but time is running out, and I'm only perhaps about halfway through what I intended to talk about this morning. So we leave faith for the moment, and we come to the other issue that is presented to us in these verses. Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now this is a momentous utterance, and it is a statement that has been and is very easily and understandably so, it is easily misunderstood. And there are those who say, well, here is a typical example of biblical fanaticism, which is unreal, unrealizable, and that once again we have an example of sheer, momentous stupidity and irresponsibility of utterance by one of the great religious teachers of the history of the world. Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll speak to a mountain and the mountain will be removed. Jesus speaks elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, at verse number 21. You remember, later on, where he... Let's just read this. Matthew chapter 21, at verse number 21. And Jesus answered and said unto them... This is the time when he cursed the barren fig tree. And the disciples said, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also it shall, if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast thou into the sea, it shall be done. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 17 that we were reading, when the disciples on that occasion, you remember, asked Jesus, increase our faith, Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this sycamine tree, be uprooted, and it would obey you. Now, what on earth are we to make of this kind of utterance? Are we to take this literally? Is Jesus actually saying that if we have faith to remove a mountain, that mountain, Mount Everest, or whatever mountain, Ben Nevis in Scotland, or whatever mountain, is going to be removed and put somewhere else? Well, of course, he does not mean that. There is no example that I've ever read of in the whole of Scripture where any man, woman, boy or girl through a faithful prayer was able to remove a mountain or to uproot a tree. Jesus is using figurative language. He is using the idea of, in fact, this was a way, apparently, a common proverb in Israel, something will remove mountains. You remember we were commenting on this on our Thanksgiving service after the communion service a couple of weeks ago on the Monday evening. We were taking the text, you remember, in John's Gospel, the very last verse of John's Gospel, that there were many other things which Jesus did which are not written. And if the world and if everything that Jesus said and did was to be written, then the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And we made the comment on that particular occasion. John is not speaking literally of the world not being able to contain the actual books, because Jesus only lived for a certain number of years. His years had the same number of days as everybody else's years. His weeks had the same number of days. He was limited in time and place. And John cannot be referring to a literal magnitude of books, mountains of books, that the world would be too small to contain the vast mass of all the books to be written. But it is language that speaks of an extensiveness. We're always going to be confronted with difficulties. The Scripture uses this kind of language. Even in the Old Testament, when Abraham was told, you remember, that his children were going to be as the stars in the heavens and as the number of the sand grains on the seashore. Well, all the people who have ever lived in the whole of human history, as far as we know, are far, far less than the number of grains of sand on Bondi Beach. And astronomers are telling us today of the sheer vastness and the sheer volume, the number of the stars that seem to be in our universe. 100,000 million universes or galaxies, each with 100,000 million stars. Now you multiply that by that, and I don't know what number you come to. But it is beyond comparison. It is beyond our ability to compute. It is an expression that means great difficulties. The mountain is a barrier. A mountain is a difficult thing to overcome. And it is something that in our human ability we can't overcome. But God can remove mountains. literally as well as symbolically. The mountains are going to be removed, says the scripture, at the end of the day. When the great day comes, the mountains are going to be removed. And there's going to be no place to hide for those who are the enemies of God in that day. The Apostle Paul says, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at verse number 2, when he's speaking there of that great chapter on love, even although I have faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. He is speaking of faith of such a magnitude that it can overcome the difficulties of mountains barring our progress. And yet without love, Paul says, we are not even Christians, we are nothing. We are empty gongs, empty cymbals, clanging trash cans, as one famous preacher has put it. And so when the Lord here speaks in this way, he is speaking of difficulties. And there was a difficulty that these disciples had been presented with in the case of this demon-possessed boy. And you and I are going to have difficulties. We are going to have difficulties because one thing that the scripture says about faith is it is always tested. It is always tried. And when we think of testing and trying, we tend to think of the big issues in life, the big theological debates, the big demonic forces that we are to overcome. But you and I are tested in our faith day by day. Sometimes unexpected little events that can come into our life, they're thrown at us. How then do we cope with those events that come unexpectedly out of the blue, so to speak? Our faith is tested in the response that we make, in the way that we overcome, or the way that we find that we can't overcome this particular difficulty. Every one of us knows disappointment. Every one of us gets sick from time to time. We disappoint others. Other people disappoint us. We disappoint our families, maybe. And those things that come into family life that distress the whole family, because we're all overcome with sorrows at the same time, because we share a common feeling, family relationships, share so many aspects of life. No, none of us lives unto himself. And so there are these mountains and barriers. And Jesus is saying, well, how come that we can cope with those issues when they do arise and stand as those formidable barriers blocking our progress, so to speak? And he is emphasizing prayer. He is saying that we call upon the name of the Lord. And it may well be the case that we're asking God to remove a mountain or some person or some church or some government or some whatever. Take it out of my way. It may not be the Lord's will that that mountain be removed. Maybe we're going to have to live with mountains and barriers in our life. And maybe we're going to have to learn lifelong the limitations, the God-given limitations of our little existence. But that is no reason for faith to fail or to faint away. We still call upon the name of the Lord. And one of the great issues of prayer is this. We are not always, and we tend to think of it in this way, perhaps, we tend to think of things from our selfish point of view, what I want to happen in life. But it may well be that God wants other things to happen in our life. And what we want and what God wants may not perhaps run parallel together. He may wish something for us in our life that we have no desire to have. And so we pray for God to remove a mountain, because we all try to, as it were, bend God to our will. Prayer very often is conceived as getting God to do our will, asking God to do it. And if he doesn't do it, then our faith must be weak. There are those in the charismatic movement and other pietistic movements like that, and they will lead you astray concerning prayer. Because they will say that if you pray the prayer of faith, then God is covenanted to answer prayer. And so he has. And God will answer the prayers of his people on a certain proviso. And that is that we pray in the name of Jesus in faith, and that we pray according to his will. 1 John chapter 5 at verse number 14 tells us that. We know that he hears us when we pray according to his will. There are some things that we pray for, and it is not God's will for us. It is always God's will to ask for mercy, because God's will for us is to pardon our sin. He delights to forgive, and he has no delight in the death of any man. And so God's command to us is, ask for forgiveness and you will receive it. It is always right for us to pray for the Holy Spirit to help us in our times of need, to illuminate us, to console our hearts. He is the Paracletos, the Comforter. It is always right to ask for the Holy Spirit because he has promised to be given to those who ask. It is always right to ask for wisdom. How am I to behave myself in this particular circumstance? James chapter 1 tells us that. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It is always right to pray for more faith. It is always right for us to pray that the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts. It is always right for us to pray on a daily basis, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. It is always right for us to pray for daily bread and to be content with the provision of daily bread, to ask for the forgiveness of sin, to pray to God to forgive, to give to us a forgiving heart, so that when our brother or our sister or our enemy or whoever sins against us and seven times in the day comes and seeks repentance and forgiveness, we always forgive. It is always right for us to ask, Lord, give to me a loving and a forgiving heart. Because very often, you know, the barriers, the mountains that Jesus says can be removed by prayer and asking are the mountains in our own lives. My heart is a barrier. My foolish, wayward longings for the forbidden fruit, these are mountains that I must learn to overcome. Sometimes we think of the mountains as being out there. The big difficulties are out there, but sometimes the biggest difficulties are inside of us. It was a wise man who said on one occasion, and probably more than one said it, on more than one occasion, that as he shaved every morning, he was reminding himself that as he looked at in the mirror, he was looking at the biggest problem that would ever confront him that day. We need to take a fresh look and a fresh listen. Jesus is not saying to us that there is something inadequate in our faith. If I was to say to Ben Nevis, remove into the Irish Sea and nothing ever happened, I would have no reason whatever from the scripture to pray such a nonsense. God never said he would do that. But he did say that he would overcome difficulties in leading us to himself, to growing in grace and in knowledge of him. And so Jesus here is saying that there are times when more prayer is required than at other times. This kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting, he says. The disciples, they were believing men. They were in many ways supremely believing men. They were examples. But they had their areas of weakness and inadequacy. And there are times in life when more fervent and frequent prayer is the one thing that can overcome the particular difficulty or the emergency of the time. We are to pray every day, says the scripture. But sometimes we need to pray more fervently and more frequently, like Elijah did. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Jesus is the supreme example of prayer. But he is reminding his disciples here that he was able to do those things that they were not able. He was able to cast out this demonic presence. Because not only did he pray about it, but he was fasting. Fasting and prayer sometimes go together. I am not going to advocate daily fasting. Some of us who have tried to fast from time to time, and it's not a bad thing to do. It's good for our physical health, apparently, to stop eating all the rich, fatty foods that we tend to love, and to go easy and to drink water and eat bread and maybe vegetables for a while or something like that. And that is healthful, as all the health experts will tell us. Lay off the cream and lay off the sugar and lay off the fried food for a while and get back to the basics. Because fasting is not starvation, by the way. Fasting, when you fast, it doesn't mean you starve yourself. It simply means that you express repentance and you put away the dainties out of your life and you live on the meagrest of fare. And sometimes prayer is such an intense occupation that we forget about food and the comforts of luxury living. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And it may well be the case that in our modern world, and I must close off because I know time is racing away, that in the modern church what we need is a new impetus in faith, simply believing, but expressing a sincerity to grow out of our weak faith into strong faith, like Abraham a way back when he believed God, according to Paul in Romans chapter 4 at verse 14, and not weakening in faith, he believed hope against hope. Of course, faith and hope and love go together. But sometimes, you know, we need to grow in faith. And when you grow in faith, you grow in everything else. Because it all depends upon faith. Weak faith means weak everywhere. Strong faith means strengthening everywhere. And weak faith is real faith, but it's not commended. It's not admirable. It is a kind of deviancy from the normality. We all, in theory at least, ought to be strong in faith, believing everything that God tells us in His Word. And when these crises come in our lives, we're able to cope because we know what the Word says about God. And we know that God is the one who makes the rough places of our lives smooth and the crooked places straight. And as Zechariah chapter 4 verse 7 says, He is the one who removes the mountains. And so here again our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us, as He was teaching the disciples on this sad and yet glorious occasion. Can you imagine the Father's incalculable joy and the boy growing up not as a demon-possessed deviant, but as a man in his right mind, in good health, and walking, no doubt, all his days in the memory of what Jesus Christ had done for him. He would become a man of faith because Jesus had done it for him and cured him. And always it is back to the same basic principles, faith in God's Word, faith in God's work, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. By that we are justified. By that we live. We walk by faith, not by sight. And the stronger our faith, the more we will give ourselves to prayer, because our confidence is not in ourselves and our ability to move mountains, but God can do it. And we ask Him to do it. And if He does not do it, then we say, Thy will be done. As Jesus said in the following few chapters in Matthew's Gospel, when He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there He prayed three times, and Luke tells us it was with a fervency and a painful experience that His sweat became dripping and throbbing down like great clots of blood. Three times, not my will, but thy will be done. And in the end, God did overcome. And the cross was removed from him. And the resurrection morning came, and the glory came. And today he is in the glory, and the cross is a thing of the past. And for all of God's people, that is the pattern. And it is that that we commit ourselves to by faith and faith alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else will fall into place. That's what he's talking about here. I'm sure there are other things he's talking about as well, but we can't say everything all the time. May God bless his word to us.